Have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 29. Please stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. Deuteronomy 29 is the text for tonight. We're coming to the final leg of Deuteronomy. This is the last and final major sermon and instruction. Chapter 29 and 30 happens to be the summary of the entire covenant that has begun chapter 4 and picks up at chapter 5. So Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30 is a summation of the covenant to this second generation of the Exodus. And that is the word of God for his people. This is the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made them with at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants and his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reach this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. So keep the word of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be when he hears the word of this curse that he will boast, saying, 'I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry.' The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in the book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, 'All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrown of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which is the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath.' All the nation will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?' Then men will say, 'Because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day.'" the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Amen. Please be seated. What we have in Deuteronomy chapter 29 is the beginning of the end of Moses' ministry. Moses basically has four tasks left ahead of him before he dies. He's going to give his final message, a full summary, to this generation that will go into the promised land. Already, they have had military victory in the Transjordan with these two mighty and powerful kings and their kingdoms, Sihon and Og. And God has given him the land which they occupy. And already 2.5 tribes have had that pre-allotment. But now in their families, as they're standing by, the able men who are able to fight have joined the rest of the forces of the 600,000, and they're about to cross the land. Before they do, though, Moses has assembled them in the plains of Moab. And in this case here, every man, woman, and child, as well as the servants and foreigners, are assembled. And God opens his arms wide and saying, I will now make my covenant with every one of you. And one of the first things that you will notice, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, and first-year Hebrew students will know this right away, is the interplay and tension between the singular pronoun and the plural pronoun. Now, it's very difficult to see in the English translation, but it is obvious and it just jumps out at you. And there's an interplay and tension, and I believe that there's a reason for that. Let me highlight those things for you so you'll know what I'm talking about. First, take a look at verse 2. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, notice the plural right there, you, that's plural, have seen all that the Lord before your eyes, plural. Now we expect that. But look at verse 3. The great trials which your eyes have seen, your there is singular. As if the Lord is speaking to one person. And then back to the plural, verse 4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you all, y'all, that's good southern, right? Plural, a heart to know. And then in verse 5, both plural and the singular appear. I have led y'all, plural, 40 years in the wilderness. Y'all clothes, plural, have worn out on y'all, plural. And your sandal, singular, has not worn out. And your foot, on your foot, singular again. And you see this. Some more throughout this passage. Why the interplay between the singular and the plural? Well, there's obvious reasons. First of all, theologically, God is addressing Israel as a corporate nation. And secondly, there are many, and then there is the individual. God is addressing both at the same time. Israel has a corporate covenant, but the individual person has a responsibility of covenant faithfulness to the Lord God. And so it's the same way today. All of you will hear God's word, but there are some of you individuals that the Lord is talking and directing specific things to you tonight. And that's the way it is. There's a blessing for the people of God, but there is a blessing for you individual. There's a warning for the people of God. There is a specific warning for you. Particularly, because contrary to the preacher who stands before you, the Lord who watches over you knows all things. And that's what Israel must recognize. They're dealing with God of faithfulness who knows all things and who is now calling the second generation to renew their covenant. And you'll see this in verse 1. You'll see the first thing that Israel sees, and that is, will they learn important lessons from the past? Will this generation, the second generation, which is about to inherit the promised land, go enter into the land of Canaan, will they learn the lessons that the first generation failed to learn? Will they count all the blessings? Or will they see only the deficiencies? You know, I talk to believers all the time, and some of them can see the most bleak situations, and they learn to praise and thank God. My mom has terminal cancer, but I thank the Lord because I think that that's bringing her closer to the Lord. Wow, what a perspective. I just lost my job, but I'm so thankful that I have this extra time to pray, commit my life to the Lord, and get ready for the blessings that He has for me, and be patient. What a perspective. Some people can have the best of circumstances, and they're complaining, they're embittered, and they're angry at God. Go figure. God provided one generation with miraculous wonders and delivered them from slavery, and then they complained and criticized God and His servant Moses. God provided them food and water and sustenance, protection, and yet they complained and they wanted to go back into their life of slavery. And in many ways, we see people in the church doing the same thing. While they give lip service and saying, "Jesus, save me," or "God's grace, deliver me." While they say that, sing that, repeat that, their lives are filled with idolatry and secret sins, living a double life. Will the people of God learn the lessons of the blessings of their past? That's the question that we are confronted with when we see these passages. Will the people of God learn, and will the individuals among them learn these lessons? So the tension of the many in the group and the individual is left there purposefully by the interplay of the plural and the singular to cover everybody. And God wants to address everyone. And we'll see this in the context. He addresses the men, the women, and all the positions and all the classes of men and women, even the children, even the aliens. He addresses them all under what? Under His law, His covenant, His revelation, which He has given. So they would know what the stakes are. They would know what the issues are. Verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible is the last verse of chapter 28. But I believe that the translator saw it, that this fits in better with this current chapter. It can both be a summary verse, but it could also be an introductory verse. Look at it again and read it again. These are the words of the covenant. That can introduce. Here they are. This is the summary and introduction, a summation of all that has been said. Or it could be a finishing verse of the prior passage, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab. Notice, there is a contrast between Moab, land of Moab, and Horeb mountain. Besides the covenant which He had made, and by the way, it's literally which He had cut. Katav is used there. So you cut a covenant. That's literally, because literally they actually cut an animal, killed an animal, as a symbol of the covenant which they made, which two parties had made. So God, the sovereign, makes His covenant. He cuts a covenant, showing that the bloody remnant of the two halves of the animal will remind everyone, each party involved, that's what happens when you break the covenant. So you cut it. And so they had some funny ways of dealing with the covenant back then, just like we do today. We use some ink and some squiggly lines on the paper. We shake our hands, and that's how we make our contract. There, they made it that way. But there are two places that's contrasted, Moab and Horeb. Two places because there was two generations. Same people, but two groups of people who will handle this covenant very differently. And so it's very important for the second generation of Israelites to understand why their fathers have failed. Why? And this passage points to those things. They were not thankful. They were not grateful of the past blessings of the Lord. They didn't learn the lessons that they should have. And so verse 2 says, Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord before your eyes. Now, individually, most of them were too young, and they were born during the 40 years of the wilderness journey. To be sure, there's going to be some older people who are below 20 years old, who are in that generation, the oldest of them, and yet they were still young enough to know and have experienced and have seen those things, and yet young enough to also have forgotten our 40 years of wilderness journey. And most of these young generation actually have never experienced what God is talking about here, and yet they perceived it. How? By faith. By faith. And same thing with you. Our generation is different from the first century generation or the 15th century BC generation. We may not have personally experienced the miraculous, but all of us have been transformed into the image of God, the greatest miracle of regeneration. Now, if you're a Christian, you have had some experience. You have had some spiritual transformation. You have had some life change. If you're a Christian, that should be in the past. But presently, you may not perceive exactly what that was, at what cost your transformation has taken place, and how God has taken you from there to here. It's the same thing with this second generation. The second generation have not experienced it, and yet they have perceived it. Some of them don't perceive it. The first generation experienced everything, and they did not perceive it, except Joshua and Caleb. So this seeing thing, it all depends on their heart condition. Corporately, they have experienced it. Israel was 40 years old. And so they had to look back to their past. And they have corporately experienced the marvels and the wonders of God in Egypt to Pharaoh. They have to look back at their past slavery. We have to look back at our unconverted, unregenerate state and how we were in bondage to sin. And all of his servants and all of his land, the great trials that your eyes have seen, do you perceive it? Have you forgotten already how deep that depravity was? How blinding that deception was? Have you forgotten how weakened you were to resist any temptation? Some people don't perceive that at all. It could be because they've never been transformed. Scripture says those great signs and wonders. And it's so quick for Israel to have that as a distant memory. And it really doesn't inspire thankfulness. It doesn't inspire present obedience. It's just something that happened to some bygone era. And this is how many people treat their own personal faith. It has no relevance on how they live today. Not in their obedience. Not in the inspiration to live for the Lord in the joy of His salvation. Not in the light of the gospel and the great cost for which they have been redeemed. And it was that same temptation that Israel faced, the second generation. And so Moses reminds them, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. True perception comes from the Lord. It is not because you have been so illuminated and so smart and intelligent that you've finally figured these things out. It's because God in His sovereignty has taken away the scales of your eyes and has caused you to perceive the living realities of the blessings of your spiritual condition. That's what the scripture reminds this second generation. And so they have to go back and see if they really perceive. The natural state of man's heart is hardened in unbelief. And it's God's generous softening and His transforming work, His illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to take away the scales from their eyes of prejudice and bias and to open their eyes to give them new life. Now, I've taught several Bible studies, and afterwards, two groups of people would come. One would say that they've been so blessed, and they've really understood the heart of the message, and that they're willing to now apply these things. Another group had a completely different understanding and a completely different conclusions. And you find out that what they said that they learned was just utter nonsense. The Bible study had nothing to do with what they said that the Bible study was about. And then I realized they have absolutely no perception. They have no idea what they have just heard and learned. And I want to interject and say, no, that's not what the Bible study was all about. I think you were greatly mistaken. I want to say that. But the reason why I can't say that, and I couldn't say that in those circumstances, they're so certain. They're so confident that that's exactly what it was. And they're telling me of many lessons that they've learned, and it had nothing to do with it. And I realized later on, they had absolutely no perception. They thought that they heard, they thought that they have seen, but they haven't perceived. It's like what Jesus did as he taught in parables, to much more actually conceal than to reveal. It's amazing how that without the power of the Holy Spirit's illumination, that we just simply cannot perceive. And some people seem to come to church year after year and they just don't get it. They don't get it because they don't want to get it. Because their hearts are hardened to the things of God. Israelites were miraculously delivered by God's mighty hand, sustained and supplied by his compassionate, generous hand, nurtured by God's patient hand, and yet they didn't get it. They rebelled against God. And to many of us, we would just shake our heads and go, how could they ever do that? And the future generation of Israelites, how could our forefathers ever do that? And yet they don't realize that they themselves lack the perception, and they would do the same thing. The generation that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ was indicted by the Lord in saying, you say that if you were there among the prophets, that you would not have persecuted them. And yet the Lord Jesus indicted them that you are just like your fathers, children of the devil, persecuting the very prophets and persecuting the Son of God even. They did not understand. Like many people who go to church today who say, yes, I'm saved by grace. Jesus died for me. And they live in such darkness to show the ignorance and utter rejection of saving grace. And they don't see the greatness of God. They see his tininess. And so whenever they run across a situation or circumstance, they're quick to blame God, quick to issue their discontentment, and quick to denounce God and practice atheism. Israelites did not plant, they did not harvest, they didn't bake bread, and yet God fed them supernaturally. He gave them water from the rock, gave them manna from heaven. God provided everything. And that's what Moses reminds the second generation. That's what the Lord did for you for 40 years. And he has not allowed your clothes or your sandals to be worn out. He provided, he protected. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, he allowed you to experience victory. And all these things, and the rationale, of course, is in verse 6, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Why did he do all that? To show that he is God. God did all this to demonstrate that there is a huge difference between one true God and man-made religion and idolatry, which is simply a conjuring up of an image of a deity. God did all that to demonstrate that he alone is God. He killed the battle-hardened warrior kings of Sihon and Og and the Transjordan. God gave them already a pre-allotment of land. His power is applied in defeat of these kings. Therefore, that's a foretaste of what he will do to all the kings of Canaan. And they could have confidence and then they could obey. God did all that to show that he is God. And we look back at our salvation experience knowing that God made us see our wretchedness. And he forgave us of our sins. We recall that. He sanctified us, so he brought us here. And that should bring some sort of inspiration and confidence for us to trust and obey God. And yet, there are so many people who say, I'm saved by grace, Jesus died for me, and they keep on living an idolatrous life, always demonizing God and living like practical atheists. And God addresses such hypocritical religionists of the second generation. As he recalls all the blessings and how he took care of them, he addresses individuals who may entertain this false religiosity, and he's ready to go into the land and not to defeat and not to live for God, defeat the enemies, but adopt the lifestyle of the enemies, the Canaanites, and to worship just like them and pursue after their lusts. And this is what the Lord addresses in the next segment. But let's ask some questions. Will past victories and triumphs of our Christian walk, did God allow you to quit cursing when you became a Christian? Or do you still curse? Did God allow you to have a grasp and forsaking of your nasty and bad temper? Or do you still flare up and get angry and burst out? Did God help you to say no to your addictions as he gave you power over them and victory over them when you got saved? Will these things of the victories of the past promote confidence and continue to help you to obey and trust him today and for tomorrow? Or did you never learn those lessons? That the previous life of disobedience is catching up to you and find yourself right now and currently living in disobedience. You see, those important lessons of life, of his blessing, his provision, his helping you of victory, that should give you the inspiration to say, God is good to me, has always been. I can trust in him. I can obey him. I can live for him. But if they're not blessings and not victories of the Lord, you haven't learned those lessons. And if you haven't learned those lessons, chances are you have belittled the grace of God in Christ. Chances are you don't see yourself that depraved. Chances are Jesus' work on the cross is not that special. The objective reality of God's mighty deeds of the past should help us to renew our covenant each day to live for him as disciples of Jesus Christ. Either our experience of God will renew our confidence or continue to obey and trust him, or those realities would be irrelevant to some people's spiritual progress. And that's why you can find some people being religious over and over again without having any life transformation, the power to live for God. These are important lessons. These are lessons of God's past blessings. Have we learned them? Now, do they inspire you to submit to God? I pray that it would. Secondly, verses 10 to 15 teaches us that relying on God's blessings and his resources for the present is really the key to an energetic and vigorous life in him. Look at verse 10. You stand today, all of you. That points to present realities. I hear people talking about their spiritual legacy of their grandparents and parents and relatives, and yet they won't stand before the Lord in obedience today. They won't. That's tragic. They have such a legacy. Many of us don't even have that legacy. Some of you are first generation Christians. What a marvelous grace of God. And yet if past blessings of God won't inspire us to obey, in present realities will look really bleak. Even if someone's ancestors and parents were idolaters, unfaithful, immoral, adulterers. Isn't it interesting that if you stand before the Lord today in obedience and submit to his word and recognize you have a living relationship through Christ. That is marvelous grace of God. God is no respecter of persons. Like the experience of the second generation of Israelites, the present realities of God's gracious invitation will be marvelous to them. Because they look back and their parents are just disobedient, unbelieving complainers. They have experienced so much more than they did, and they rejected God. They may have been born in a Christian family, had a Bible all their lives, had access to a church, good teaching, and yet they said no to every one of them. And yet today we have the second generation. All they saw was wilderness. And they didn't have much. They didn't have good role models. But they saw the living presence of God in their midst, and they believed and they trusted. And we see that today as well. There's some of you here today. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, Scripture says. And notice the list of people that he lists. From the highest, the chiefs of your tribes, your elders and your officers. The men, the most noted and significant and esteemed men of their society. Even the men of Israel, all the men. Verse 11, your little ones, children too, your wives, women too, and the alien who is within your camps. Now here's the Hebrew phrase. What are these aliens? They're outsiders who came in, who chops your wood, and the one who draws water. These are menial tasks and difficult tasks that are given to the lowest of class. The fact that all these people and the little ones stand before God and they are entering into this covenant relationship with God tells you that God is an inclusive God. He is not respecter of persons. He opens his arms wide. It doesn't matter what their background is. He says, if you enter into this covenant relationship, verse 12, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and to his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. And God's oath is binding, eternal. He is faithful to his word. He says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord, Savior, and God, I will save you. Binding, eternal. It doesn't matter who it is. He invites all. This is our great God, gracious, abundant in kindness, faithful to the thousands. Verse 13, in order, here's another purpose, that he may establish you today as his people. Even the aliens, he wants to make his people. Even the low, the class in that society, children and women, his people. And that he may be your God. Exclusive relationship is what God is working on. Just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the present day people, even the aliens who have absolutely no blood relationship, ethnic relationship to these patriarchs, are now somehow connected because of God's promise. And all these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their ancestors, and all the present realities of all these people and different groups, even the aliens who come in into the covenant protection of God, and now will become God's people, united under the same God, his infallible word, and his blessings that he has intended for his people. And not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath. Verse 14, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. This covenant is so big. God's arms are so wide that it's not just covering that generation alone, but even future generation that is not even born yet. That should inspire us to continue to evangelize, continue to send missionaries, continue even to the next generation. Because our God is a great God who encompasses so many people. People that we least expect to find salvation in Jesus Christ. The illegal alien who may just come to us with his broken English and talking to us, and we share the gospel with him and we give him a Spanish Bible and he becomes saved, and now he wants to go back to his hometown as an evangelist. Even him, God says, if he can come into relationship with Him. Even the orphans and the widows, they come in. And every time we go and minister to unlikely places like the city team, a homeless mission, or the convalescent home over there in Berkeley Pines and other places, we go over there and go to orphanages, we go to homeless shelters, and you open up the treasure chest of God's Word and you introduce them to a marvelous and great God. Do you think that that kind of ministry happens in Wall Street? In the halls of power? And in the great institutions of learning? No, all there are is falsehood and idolatry in those places. And yet God seems to demonstrate His incredible grace to the lowly and to the least likely people. And here He is, inviting those who are resident aliens and the lowly, women and children assembled. What an inclusive God. What a God of blessing. Gracious God. Rich in provision. He is not the one who excludes people. He invites people to Him. All people of all classes, of all ages, come into this wonderful relationship through His Word, that they may enter into a living and abiding relationship. God is not respecter of persons. He graciously welcomes you to share in His rich blessings through Christ. At the same time, He will bypass those who presume on His grace and His goodness. We must never let the past conditions lock us out of today's blessings of the Lord. So here you are today, coming into the gracious arms of the Lord. Now we need to ask this question. Is Christ reigning over your heart and life today? Is Christ the Lord and Master over your work and your family today? The Lord is inviting all of you to come to Him, to find shelter in His gracious arms today. Don't look back at past experience, a religious experience. Don't look at how faithful and serious you were in the past. Today is very important. If the past has any reality, any genuineness, any substance, then it will be connected to today. God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is just as good as this generation. And so we need to ask that question. Was Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior then when you said you were saved? Is He still reigning today? Present reality is important. Verses 14 and 15 teaches that God's gracious blessings are not bound in time, but it extends beyond what we think are borders, what we think are in our immediate spheres, the future generations. So He may bypass many in our generation, and He may be reaching yet another generation. That's why I'm always hopeful. Even when our generation is so sinful and wicked and hardened their hearts, I'm so hopeful that God could raise up another generation who would receive His Word. There are not too many people in my generation who are really serious about the Lord. In America, they're kind of their children, baby busters, baby boomers, so those who are a little older than I am. They're children of the World War II generation. There's a lot of hippies. A lot of people who are experimenting with drugs and sex and just live their wanton life and just a really not very serious about the Lord. And then when I look at the generation of the teens and the 20s, wow, those young people seem to be a lot more genuine. And I'm hopeful to what God is doing. God's covenant blessings are bound with the past faithful, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the future generation that He's going to add. And that's what He's doing. He is fully sufficient to provide every generation of people who will receive His grace to come to Him by faith and to be added to His growing people. That's what He's doing. And it's exciting for this second generation to hear that. It's exciting to hear that from by us. So we should never give up on evangelism, missions, teaching our young people, and training our children for the service in the Lord's work, but we need to be obedient and faithful to His Word. We've seen God's blessings of the past, which inspire obedience and faithfulness, present realities of His rich blessings, which include all those who partake of His grace, and then furthermore, what His covenant teaches, not only the blessings, but the curses, they warn us of the pitfalls of the future. And this is what verses 16 to 28 deal with. The warnings of the future pitfalls in sin find their roots back in their life of slavery in Egypt. Every one of the sinful struggles that you struggle today find its roots pre-conversion. And if you don't know exactly when you became a Christian, you just kind of grew up in a wonderful Christian environment, you would be struggling with the subtleties of sin, not the overtness of sin. All of us deal with that. The subtleties of sin. Spiritually speaking, our greatest battle with sin as a Christian will find its roots, for most of us, in a pre-regenerated conditions of the past. And for Israel, this was clearly true. Verse 16 says, "For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed." What's the common denominator between Egypt and all these nations which they have passed on their way to Canaan? They were pagan, rank idolaters. Verse 17, "Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols." Now, these are used as synonyms, abominations. They're detestable to God. And their idols, they're dumb, mute human creations and have nothing to do with God. And there's a false association. Notice the Word of God lists them: wood, stone, silver, and gold. No matter how trivial they may seem or how precious they may seem, they all represent the same thing, a substitute of the true God, the incorruptible Lord, a substitute of the glory of God in the corruption and abominations in human imagination, false substitutes of God. That's the common denominator of the world. Idolatry attempted to replace and substitute the awesome beauty and the majesty of the glory of God with plain, mundane things in spatial, pocket-sized, diminutized portions and saying, "That's my God." How is the pinnacle, the apex of God's creation, reduce Himself to bow down to an object? That has to be utter spiritual blindness. To turn away from true spiritual truth and one true God and follow the patterns of the world and their multiple forms of worthless things that they pursue and worship, like materialism and money, and by the way, silver and gold here represented by that, sensualism. Some of these objects were objects of human sexual organs, and they wanted fertility, they wanted these gross things, and it's amazing how there is, because of sin, that there is inordinate lusts in the heart. I was talking to my children about that, and I said, "Have you noticed that Samson didn't go after nice Jewish girls, but he went after the sensual, pagan, Philistine women?" There's something that appeals to our sinful heart that we don't pursue what is noble and good, but we pursue what is racy and decadent and base. That's what sin does. It corrupts. And then, of course, the self, egoism, as if the self is so wonderful and marvelous to believe, to trust, to exalt, and to satisfy. Again, self-deception of pride. I will dig much deeper into the soul of every idolater, because what may appear in the surface is not reality. What's beneath the surface is reality. And this is what the scripture says, that there will not be among you. Now here's the potentiality of someone who belonged to Israel, who has had this corporate experience of the amazing power and might and majesty of God, and yet they're still tempted to demunitize God, to falsely substitute God, and follow after these worthless, shameful, abominable pagan ways. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Notice the language. Sin is a root word, not a trunk, branch, leaf and fruit kind of word. A sin of idolatry can be underneath the surface. Here is an Israelite proclaiming to worship God. He may even offer the sacrifices. He may even offer prayers. And yet, underneath the surface, there's a root, deep, like the roots of a poisonous tree, if you will. Sin is not compartmentalized or insulated or capsulized. Sin doesn't have these clear little boundaries and saying, I have encapsulized sin. No, it's not like that. It's like poison, which spreads like bitter wormwood. It has far-reaching effects, like roots of a tree that keeps spreading far and wide and far and wide to find the resources to continue to produce its poisonous results, the poisonous fruit. Year after year, sin works beneath the surface to do all of its deadly work, and it's often undetected. We can only see the fruit, but the sin is much deeper. This points to how sin of idolatry can take root in people's lives. First, it allures. It's attractive. If sin wasn't attractive, we would not be following it. If sin didn't look fun, we would not be doing it. If sin didn't look like it would really give us a good time, we would not even waste our time. It allures. And then the first thing that sin does to the sinner is that it deceives. It fools him into thinking that this is good when it is really bad. You see, that poison pill is chocolate covered. And that's how it's presented. And it tastes good going down, but it kills. That's how sin works. And then not only does it deceive, it blinds. Like Samson, it just pokes our spiritual perception out that we can't see. There's no way for the sinner to dig himself out of his own sin by himself once sin takes root. Deceives, it blinds, and then it cripples so that he will have no recourse. That's why some people feel helpless. I know that this is wrong, but I can't help it. Well, because you've repeated this sin over and over and over again, you're crippled. You shot yourself in the foot. You amputated yourself. No wonder you can't run. And then it kills. And believe me, this poison fruit of sin is not aimed at just making our lives uncomfortable. It is aimed at utter spiritual destruction. The Word of God highlights the sinful, rebellious, self-deceived person who presumes on the grace of God, living among Israel, being religious, and notice what it says in verse 19. It shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, this warning, this gracious protection of saying, don't do that, that he will boast in saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the water land with the dry. It won't affect me. I'm okay with it. My conscience is not bothered. I'm cool. He's so deceived. I found one of the best modern commentaries on this passage and this issue of sin. Probably one of the best classic one is John Owen. And and his depiction of sin and the mortification of sin. But here is a modern commentator. His name is Brown, and he writes in Bible Speaks Today, this is what he says, and I quote, stupidly ignorant of the true facts, the secret idolater says, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Notice, stupidity and stubbornness go hand in hand. Ignorance and confidence go hand in hand. The self-deceived idolater boasts that he is immune to God's curses against sinful disobedience. To be sure, he will have erected a religious answer for his rampant sinfulness, hiding behind religious experience, associations, efforts, etc., etc., etc. Those are my commentaries, not his. Not knowing that he's deeply blinded. And Brown continues, that is one of the most frightening things about human sin. It dulls our perception and warps our judgment. It corrupts our thinking and distorts our values. Sin parades itself in a subtly attractive guise. We do not see it for the horror that it truly is, he says. It liberalizes our outlook, professing to release us from outdated traditions and mere social conventions. It rationalizes. That's one of the things that sin does. It makes the sinner rationalize. Oh, it's okay for me. Not okay for them, but it's okay for me. Oh, these are outdated conventions and traditions. It's passé. I'm in the present now, and this is okay. Back then, it was not good, but now it's different. Brown continues, instead of listening to what God says to us in His Word, we listen to the changing, vacillating dictates of our own minds and the equally corrupt judgments of others. Isn't it interesting that a person who justifies himself in sin looks for other people who will rationalize and give permission to his own sin? He actually looks for permission. Vainly, we imagine that it is enough to be guided by our consciences, forgetting or choosing to ignore the biblical truth that even the most sensitive human conscience has not escaped the rages of sin. That's true. Some of the people that I see wrapped up in self-deception and sin are really people who have soft consciences, tender, sensitive people. And yet it seems that they can't shake it off either. Here's the remedy. This is what Brown says next. That is why we all need the fixed and uncompromising standard of God's unchanging word so that we can have a clear objective test as to whether a thing is right or wrong. That's why we also need the further objective reality of Christ's exemplary life as a fixed, constant moral norm by which we may test our daily conduct, asking, would Jesus have done that? Would Jesus have said that? Is this action truly scriptural? That's the kind of analysis that we need. Not this hypocritical, self-justifying, deceived person who says, I'm religious, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. And yet his life and his pattern shows that he is deceived. And this is one of the scariest things. For me, isn't it for you? That sin is that insidious, it is that deep, that unless we come and we allow the Word of God to show us the deep, dark roots of it, and ask Him to cleanse our hearts and uproot this, and to find our shelter underneath the wings of the Almighty, under the finished work of Jesus Christ, again and again and again going to our sin bearer, rather than trying to justify, rationalize, and hide in the smug, self-confident presumption that God is fine with it. Secret sinning, he says, also affects others. It continues to spread, creating havoc everywhere. And this is what the New Testament says. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The sin doesn't just affect one. Because we're connected, sin affects others. And then finally, Brown comments about our contemporary culture and our recent history. This was the most incisive and the most frightening for me, because it addresses Christian leaders. You think that this is just for the naive and unsuspecting. He's saying it's Christian leaders who have been deceived. More. Across centuries, some of the Lord's best work, he says, has been marred by secret idolaters. They have worshipped at the shrine of success, materialism, power, popularity, unworthy ambition, or some other personal gain. Everything became totally subservient to their greater loyalty. That's the picture of religious idolatry. That even pastors and ministers and missionaries and seminary professors and Sunday school teachers can say to themselves, I'm well with God because I'm serving Him. When in reality, they're serving themselves. They like what they do and it gives them a kick. People pat them on the back and say, you're good. We appreciate you. Without you, the ministry will suffer. We get our egos stroked. We like to do things that make us feel good. And for so many who have the gift of gab, they seem to do quite well. And people pay them to talk. And when they write whatever they want to write, people seem to pay lots of money to buy their literature. And live quite comfortably, some extravagantly. Whether they like power, popularity, and unworthy ambition of personal gain, it shouldn't shock us that across centuries, some of the Lord's best work have been marred by religious phonies. And this has got to be one of the most frightening things for those of us who want to serve God. That sin doesn't even leave that category of people alone. And what can rescue us from that? Is it not a complete, fully yielded devotion to God? Is it not a full submission to His Lordship? Is it not taking all of our own foolish and vain affections and placing on the one who rightly deserves them? Isn't this the true covenant relationship of faith? Isn't that what it means for us to trust the Lord and to continue to faithfully live in that trust? Achan lusted after possessions. Samson and David lusted after forbidden women. And Solomon, he lusted after his own glory. All of these men affected other people. Paul asked a rhetorical question to illustrate this clear fact in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good, he says to the Corinthians. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Do you not know it only takes a little yeast and it keeps spreading and spreading and spreading? Did you know that it takes one computer virus and one little worm and it can affect millions of computers over the world? Don't you know that? That it doesn't diminish or decrease its potency, but it keeps spreading and defiling and corrupting? Don't you know that principle? He says. Look at the fearful response of the Lord against such flagrant rebellion. Verse 20, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. Now those kinds of clear and unambiguous statements should bring us a sense of deep sense of seriousness and fear, just to chill down our spine, lest we are tempted to think, I'm okay with God. Oh, really? Look at it. Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. There's a never there. How many of you deceived yourself and think, there's always a chance? Oh, really? I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The grace of God is amazing and wide. He can save anybody. But don't ever presume on the fact that no matter how much you revel in sin, live in disobedience, live in secret idolatry, and saying, I'm okay, God will take care of me. Read that once again. Never willing to be forgiven him. But rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That phrase right there, blot out, that means that he will never be saved. It also means physically that if that man's name is blotted out, that means he will not leave. He will ensure that he will not leave a posterity. There will be no son, no daughter, no one will carry on his legacy. His family is done, because he is done. And no one will remember him. Notice it says, his name from under heaven. And God will ensure it. That will be his ultimate punishment for covenant unfaithfulness. Giving lip service to God, and yet living in hatred of him. Verse 21, then the Lord will single him out from the adversity, from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. You see, that kind of serious threat should bring fear into every person who are tempted to presume on the grace of God. Because he's so loving and so gracious, should never, never presume on that grace and test that through unbelief and rebellion. Verse 22, now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord is afflicted, will say, and believe me, they will say with marvel. All these people in future times will come and say, these are the people that God has chosen? This is the land that God has blessed? What happened? This is what they're going to ask. Verse 23, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste. That's why when you visit the land of Israel, a land that was once flowing with milk and honey, so much of it is just a barren wasteland. unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger, in his wrath. Now, does it sound like Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven? Does that sound like a myth? Or is God pointing to a reality, historical reality? Yeah. The same people who don't fear God and his ultimate judgment are people who take passages like this and they pervert it and they say, oh, that's just mythical or some sort of folklore. No, God overthrew entire cities. And you go down to that area of Dead Sea, there's still barren wasteland filled with minerals. But no inhabitation. No habitation. Why? Because he overthrew in his anger and his wrath. What will the land will be turned into like that? Because of this disobedience and rebellion. And so the people who will come to that land, verse 24, they're going to wonder. They're going to say, how did this happen? All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? And he will bring the people into the land. And they will ask these questions. And today, many, many people all over the world visit the land of Israel. They ask all these questions. Why this great outburst of anger? Verse 25, then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Because they forsook. They left. They departed. Verse 26, they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known, whom he had not allotted them. Idolatry. Esteeming other things more than the greatness of God. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And that's why if you go back to periods of temporary revivals in Israel, they always went back to the word. They brought the word out. During the period of the post-exile gathering of the remnant, Ezra read the book, the scribes read the book, and people heard and they wept. They knew why their parents or their ancestors were living in the land of idolatry in Babylon. And why they had to be there for 2-3 generations under that such bondage. Such dicey situations when the Persian Haman wanted to wipe them all out at one time. Why they were under such bondage and persecution. Why they were sent off to a land that was just coming out of their ears in idolatry, immorality. And then they came back and they realized the Word of God said it all along. 1,000 years had elapsed. And God was so true to his word. We serve the same God who burns with holy anger when those who use his name religiously and say, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for me. And they're a bunch of idolaters, unbelievers. The anger of the Lord burned against that land. And we serve the same God, same anger, same holiness, who brings upon it every curse which is written in this book. Deuteronomy shows how God is so zealous for his people that he will purge all the impurities away from them and to discipline and chastise Israel. And that is just marvelous and it is amazing. Even the aliens and the foreigners would come and they say, surely this kind of outburst of anger, this severity, surely has to have some sort of reason behind it. And they find out the very people who once knew the God of creation, the only God, departed from him and served worthless things. Verse 28, and the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land. Deuteronomy looks forward to the future of unfaithfulness, of deportation. And so, as one generation of unfaithful people have died in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt, which meant to all their gods. God said, this is what I will do to a generation that forsakes me. This is what I'll do to the individual that forsakes me and presumes upon my grace. And that's why we need to hear the curses of the Lord to see God is holy and zealous for his glory. And that no man may go around saying, I'm a Christian, and live like the devil, and be accepted, and be okay. God said no. Now, but we have great confidence and hope. We find this interesting verse in verse 29. This verse has this gnomic, this universal truism that you can just take it out of context and make it stand alone. It would still make great sense. But it does appear within a context, and it's in the context of this covenant, this revelation that God has revealed. This is what God says he will do. But the present generation that hears that can't know what the outcome is. God promises the blessing and the curse, but the present generation won't know what the full outcome of the future will be. They won't know what's going to happen to their children and their grandchildren, whether they will be blessed or cursed. They don't know. All they know is what they know now, what they believe now, who they worship today, how they love God today. That's what they know. And they know this based on his revelation. They know what to do and how to please God, how to honor him, and they know what to do to receive blessing. They know this because God revealed it to them. And they know what to avoid, how not to be cursed, how not to be disciplined. They know that. But they don't know what will become of their nation in the future. But God promised to the corporate Israel with an inviolable promise that he will work out his greatest good and his blessing for their posterity. But God has not shown to every generation of his people exactly what he will do in the future. Now with that in mind, let's read verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. That passage clearly teaches us that God is not intended to reveal everything. Even if we have this nagging interest to know, if it's not revealed in the Bible, he does not intend us for know. In his wisdom, it's good that we don't know. The disciples asked Jesus, so when is the signs of the ends of the age, and when will your kingdom be, and when is this all going to happen? Tell us, Lord. And he said, it is not for you to know the day and the hour. But what God has revealed, you know, you have a mission. You shall be my witnesses. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Now, first of all, let's take a look at the first part. But the things revealed. Why did God reveal them? Because he wants to bless us. And he wants to wonderfully and lovingly protect us. Because he's a just and holy God. And they belong to us and our sons forever. How? When we are obedient. When we submit to the sovereign work of God, because he will bring out his purposes to glorify himself and bless his people forever. He has declared it. He will not change his mind. But every generation of people must renew their covenant of love and loyalty to God. Our children must. Our faith is not good enough for them. No, they can't borrow our faith. They can't receive our convictions and just ride on that. Can't do that. God won't accept that. Each generation must make their own claim of faithfulness to the Lord. But God is committed to his glory and the blessings of his people forever. So we have great hope and confidence in being faithful to what we know, what God has revealed. And see the final clause here, that we may observe all the words of this law. Both the blessings and the curses, both the negative and the positive, the wonderful receiving of God's blessings, the wonderful protective warnings of God's law. Observe all the words of the law. That's the confidence that we have. You and I must renew our commitment to serve, worship, and honor God in our generation. And we must do our best to ensure that our children would also do the same, but not riding on our coattails, but to introduce them to serve God in their own generation, to be faithful. And if the Lord tarries, we may be able to do that. That they may be the generation, our children's generation, may be the one who must bear all the big burdens of perhaps the persecution and the great difficulty of Christian witness before the Lord returns. Here in America, certainly, it's already happening in the world. So as we think about the confidence that we have in hope, the things that God has revealed to us, we're so thankful. We study God's word. We are obedient to his word. We want to do his word because we know that that is the source of great joy and blessing. Jesus said that we can obey him and we can demonstrate our love for him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. He says that we can learn of him, and his commandments and his burdens are not that burdensome. And he also told us that we will be his servants and slaves and witnesses in the world if we are of his. That is a direct relationship. If we belong to him, we will do his bidding. He said that. And so you can identify who belongs to him. Those that are endeavoring to glorify him, to obey his commands because out of love, and to do his bidding. These things are clearly revealed to us. There are some things that he did not. He didn't tell us when he's going to come back. And so he's holding that graciously, wisely, from his people. So I pray that God's word would bless you and encourage you to look to your past and see how God's blessed you and took you up from the mire of sin and placed you in a loving relationship where he poured out his blessings upon you. He's done with your sins, and now he's sanctifying you. He's giving you eternal inheritance. And now today, he's reigning in your life and heart, and you have a deep desire to honor him. Yes, we fall short. Yes, the temptations and the allurements of sin are all around us. Yes, it's deep, but praise God that Jesus Christ paid for them all. And he gives us now power to say yes to him, to experience victories. The temporary victories that we have should give us confidence to obey for tomorrow's trials, to live for him and by the power of his Spirit. And he gives us plenty of warnings to avoid future pitfalls. We know how insidious sin is. We will be fighting sin, and God can give us victory over sin when we submit our lives to him. We can't just resist. We will always fail. We must grow in passion for him. We must put him first. We must not let other things encroach upon our hearts and our time and our resources so that God takes second place. We must not allow to do that. So let us reflect on the importance of making sure that the things that he has revealed to us is a source of our greatest blessings, that we spend each day coming to him first, fellowshipping with him. Is your life too busy to set aside a choice time of fellowship with God? Is your life so complicated and jam-packed that the only time that you see that you have any kind of spiritual reflection is when you gather together with the saints? Is your personal agenda so important that the kingdom agenda is conveniently left aside? Is your family so important that you neglect the family of God? Is God's glory second place to your own vain glory? These are the issues that will violate our conviction and our covenant with God. You say you love him. You say he died for you. You say he's your Lord. Then act like a slave. Because you are one. You have confidence in the things that he has revealed, that it is for you and even your posterity forever, that God is working out an incredible and awesome purpose. Yeah. Let us be reminded that God wants to bless his people, and he will. Will this generation be blessed? will this church be blessed? Will you be blessed? That's the question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of blessings and mercies, that you are a holy God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. You address your people and yet every individual. You are a God who scrutinizes all things. Lord, you know our weaknesses. You know our propensities. Even the best of us who tried the best, we know that our best is never good and we can never work our way to a life that pleases and honor you. And you call us to come and bask in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our finished work and sacrifice, who is our sin bearer, who is the answer to all of our needs and problems. Oh Lord, teach us how to abide in him every day. Teach us how to draw near to him every day. Teach us to take his yoke upon us each day. Teach us to learn of him. Help us to fall in love with him by knowing him, hearing his word, and discovering his goodness. Help us to see the vain things of this world as dissatisfying. Help us to say no to the allurements as we see the glories and the beauty of Christ. Help us to draw near to you, for we know you're a God who opens your arms wide to every one of us. Help us to look around and see how blessed we really are, how much you have given us blessings and victories of the past. Inspire us each day as you remind us these things to be obedient and faithful to you tomorrow. Lord, you addressed each one of us. You addressed our church corporately. And Lord, you know what we're dealing with. You know our sinful tendencies. You know our weaknesses. And you know even how marvelously we are blessed. We're so unworthy. And Lord, I ask that you would visit each individual here and comfort that individual who trusts in you. I also ask that you would convict those who are self-satisfied and smug in their own religion and convict them of holy fear, that they would forsake a religious duplicity and then cling to Christ. I also pray for the entire church here, how you have such a plan for your people and that you are so faithful to carry it out. Lord, help us not to lose heart, but always give of ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for we know it's not in vain. Now, Father, would you continue to bless your people with all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly places in Christ. And we thank you that Christ has paid all of our curses, and no one who is in Christ will ever even see the light of day. You have removed it so far that we will never see it. We thank you, Lord, for that. May we never presume on that, but be inspired by it and to live in the light of your grace with great joy and fervor. And would you be glorified through your people. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful weekend, Lord.